So I was asked to come up here on the platform. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, right near the end of the Old Testament, the next to the last book there. And as we have been studying the writing prophets, we obviously are coming close to the end of that study. As we've been seeking to do somewhat of an overview of the different writing prophets, some of them only one chapter long, others many, many chapters. The major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, particularly lengthy prophecies. And we tried to do somewhat of an overview, and tonight we're going to be looking at Zechariah. And as best we can tell, it was in Babylon that a priest named Berechiah and his wife had a newborn baby. It was a boy. And they chose to name him Zechariah. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Jehovah remembers. With that in mind, we're going to do a quick little background. Last time we finished up Haggai and began to look at Zechariah, but if you're like me, your memory's probably not that good, so a very quick review of where we were might help, because we didn't get very far into the book anyway. But the background is the same background that we had for the book of Haggai, because they were contemporaries, Haggai and Zechariah. And we see that we're reminded, as we have been all through this study, that there were three sections of exile of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, over to Babylon after the northern 10 tribes had been taken to Assyria a number of years earlier. In these 3 years, we find that there were exiles being taken to Babylon from Judah. We see that in the first exile in 605, Daniel was included in that exile. Ezekiel was taken in the second period of exile in 597. And then in 586, the remainder of the exiles were taken. Some were left there in the city to try to keep things somewhat together. Usually the poor were the ones who were left behind. And the temple was destroyed, the city taken down, the walls destroyed at that time. And then as God allowed them to come back, as he had promised through Jeremiah, in fact, Daniel, he mentions in his prophecy that he was reading the book of Jeremiah and saw how God, after 70 years, was going to bring his people back into the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land to which Moses had led them to the border and Joshua had taken them in. And then because of their idolatry, they had been taken into captivity. But there was a remnant of the southern tribes, a remnant that always believed God, that believed his promises, that trusted him. And God said, I'm going to bring them back to Judah. And he did that, again, in three periods, three sections. The first really is the context of our study tonight. In 538 B.C., Zerubbabel was the political leader who led the people back from Babylon, where they had been in captivity, to Judah, where they had their freedom somewhat, though still under the authority of the Persian government, yet they had much freedom there to go back and to build. Later, Ezra would come back with a group in 458 B.C., and the third group that would return included Nehemiah in 445 B.C., and we've seen that Ezra, in the first portion of his book in the Old Testament, his historical book, he actually talks about this time period. Even though he was not there, he records it, and then he picks up in chapter 7 of the current time when he was there. Quick chronology of Zechariah to get it in your mind. 539 B.C., Persia conquered Babylon. Temple construction was decreed by Cyrus. This is recorded in Ezra 1, and that was 1 year later. And he sent the people back that they could start rebuilding the temple. That's when Zerubbabel returned. That's recorded in Ezra 2. And then in Ezra 3, we see that it was 536 B.C. when reconstruction began on the temple. In Ezra 4, a couple of years later, we find that that reconstruction project came to a halt due to the resistance and opposition of the people that were surrounding them who had inhabited the land after they had been taken away, and they were able to stop that construction. The people gave in to that, and they didn't try to get started again. And that's why Haggai and Zechariah began prophesying about 520 B.C. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 5. And we see that these two men were sent by God. As we saw last time, they were very different in their approaches to their ministry because the focus of their ministry that they had received from God was very different. But you know, it's interesting how God takes us. And He takes us where we are, He takes us how we are, and He shapes us according to His plan and His will. And what He has for you to do may be somewhat different than what He has for me to do, and vice versa, and around this room. And yet God is using all of us to build His church. Every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are workmen on that building. We are laborers in the field of God, but we have different gifts and different abilities and different spheres of influence and opportunities. And therefore, God may use you differently than He uses this brother, and He may use you differently than He uses this sister. But the point is, He's using you. We're all working toward the same goal. And that was true of Haggai, who was a very practical, hands-on, right now, let's focus on the present kind of prophet. And he was saying, hey, look at what you're doing. Look at the results of what you've been doing. Now, you need to change what you're doing and get back to what God says you should be doing right now. Well, Zechariah had somewhat of a different emphasis on his ministry. His prophecy, what was written, is much longer than Haggai's. And he also comes from more of a future-oriented angle. God used him more when we think of that term prophet. We've said time and again that there was both the foretelling, telling the future, but also the prophets would be forthtelling, telling forth the word from God. Well, Haggai, we would say, would be more of a forth-teller. Zechariah, on the other hand, at the same time roughly ministering, he was more of a foreteller, focused on the future. I found that very interesting as I thought about Zechariah's name. I told you a while ago what his name meant. The Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. I think about, you know, he's talking about remembering. I mean, that means the past, right? We remember what's already passed, but Zechariah's focus was on the future. And it reminded me that God is eternal. With God, there is no, in that sense, past, present, and future, though He's very aware of the past, present, and future and so far as it affects us and His human creations. And yet God is already in the future, as it were, and yet He remembers. He does not forget us. We're thankful that He puts our sins in the sea of His forgetfulness, but He does not forget His plan. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We see that the temple construction resumed. What a blessing it is when your ministry is fruitful. What a blessing for Haggai and Zechariah, these men. God sent them and they proclaimed the message. And God used them, and their goal was to get the people started again on building the temple. And what a blessing. You know, it's not always like that. We've studied these writing prophets. If you think back through what we've seen, you know, a lot of these men, they didn't see fruit in their lifetimes. In fact, some of them were told, you're going to preach and they're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject what you say, but you say it anyway. You see, whether or not we see fruit from our witness, whether or not we see fruit from our seeking to edify and build up other believers, the point is we trust God and we continue on and we let Him bring the fruit at His appointed time. You may plant, you may water, But it's God who brings the increase. And these men had to trust God, and God blessed them with fruit in their ministry. And as they challenged these Jews to get back to the labor of working on the temple, what a blessing. Ezra 6 tells us that the construction resumed, and getting a little ahead of where we are right now, but in 516 B.C., the temple construction was completed. Praise God. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the word of the Lord to Zechariah. If you'll start there in the very first verse of the first chapter, we read, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." I think the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the mighty God, I think he is saying something. What do you think? Zechariah repeated that several times, didn't he? The Lord of hosts is saying this. In other words, Zechariah is saying, I'm proclaiming to you words from God, not my opinions, not my ideas, not my philosophies. And isn't that the same for us when we go out? Isn't it nice to have the authority of God behind what you're saying? You know, you go into certain spheres in your life, and when you're talking about things of business or things of this world, we may not be able in certain circumstances to proclaim necessarily directly the word of the Lord, though it applies to everything in our lives. But what a blessing when we go out to share the gospel, when we go out to seek to minister to others in the name of the Lord, believer or unbeliever alike, we go on the authority of the word of God, and that's what Zechariah was taking. And we see that there are several time markers. You remember in Haggai, I think there were four time markers. There's only three in this longer book. The first one here, we read it in the very first verse as we started out. It was the eighth month. We don't not told the day of that month, but the second year of King Darius, the Mede. The Medes and the Persians had taken over from the Babylonians. They had defeated them. And we see here that the dates in this prophecy are dated according to the rule of King Darius. And so in the first six verses, we find this first date. And then around 3 months later, picking up with verse 7 of chapter 1 and going through 6:15, we have the 11th month. It's not November. It's not the same calendar as us. But on the Jewish calendar, the 11th month, the 24th day, again, of that same second year of Darius. And then the last eight chapters will commence with the ninth month and the fourth day of the fourth year of King Darius. So about 22 months later, we find that the Lord is using Zechariah again to present a particular ministry. So we're going to be looking at this word of the Lord to Zechariah under this heading, the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan. You see, Zechariah was speaking about the future. Now, he had a very present goal, but his focus was on the future, and that's what we're going to be looking at, the Lord's plan. And first of all, in those first six verses, we see the Lord's plan for reconciliation. And it was very simple, and we've already read it, and it was like this, according to verse 2, return to me, and I will return to you. Pretty simple, isn't it? In other words, they knew what God wanted them to do. It was the same thing Haggai was over here saying. Now, Haggai was about 2 months into his ministry when Zechariah started. So Haggai had already kind of laid some of the groundwork, and he was challenging them to examine their own lives and the lack of blessing upon their lives because of their focus on themselves rather than on God. Isn't that interesting? We focus on ourselves thinking we're going to benefit ourselves, and we actually don't benefit ourselves like we would if we were focusing on God. And they were trying to learn that lesson. So Zechariah comes in about 2 months into Haggai's ministry, and he says, here's the Lord's plan, in essence, for reconciliation. In other words, there's a problem here. There's a separation here between God and his people. And you know what? They needed to turn to God. They needed to come back to where God was. And sometimes in our lives, we need to pause and stop and say, where am I? And just like the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where am I? I need to turn back. I need to repent. And I need to turn back to God and do the first works. And maybe that's where you are tonight. Knowing there's a place in your life, a certain ministry that God has called you to, and you know good and well that you have drifted away from that. You have resisted that. And the Lord says to you, return to me and I will return to you. I'm here. He's like the father waiting for the prodigal son. So a very simple plan of the Lord for reconciliation. They needed to repent. They needed to turn back to God. They needed to confess their sins. They needed to recognize their slackness, their neglect of what God had called them to do. Is there anything in your life, is there anything in my life that God has called you to do, has called me to do that we have neglected? If so, this message is for us. Return to him. And oh, how he is willing to return to us. You see, Zechariah's goal was a reconciliation of the people of God with the Lord. That was his heart. That was his desire. And you see, his exhortation to a present action. What was the present action? Return to God. Acknowledge your sin and turn back to God who loves you and who has direction for you in his plan. Turn back. You see, that's the present action. But the way that Zechariah approaches it, again, different from Haggai's approach, Zechariah's approach is, I'm going to exhort you to present action based on your knowledge of future events. You see, that's the purpose of prophecy, isn't it? When it's foretelling. Not that we can have more knowledge than someone else. Not that our curiosity can be satisfied. But rather that because we know what God is going to do in the future to some degree, that should impact what we do right now. And he says, I'm going to tell you much of God's plan for Israel in the future. And as a result of that, I want you to see that you need to return to God because of that. He says, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like your fathers. You know, as I think about us, dads, grandpas, great-grandfathers, uncles, aunts, grandmothers. You know, when he says the fathers here, really, he's talking about those who came before. I hope it's never said of us. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come back soon and future generations meet together, I hope that no one ever has to ascend the pulpit and say, don't be like those who went before you. I hope that never, never can be spoken of us. But rather, because we have returned to the Lord and because we are seeking to follow and honor him, that they'll say, be like your fathers. Be like them and follow after those ones who set an example for you. So first of all, the Lord's plan for reconciliation to return. And then secondly, in chapter 1, verse 7, picking up there and going through chapter 8, we see the Lord's plan for symbolizing the future. And here we find him on the 24th day of the 11th month, the second year of Darius, according to verse 7 of chapter 1. He begins to lay out these eight visions of the future. And these visions have symbolic purpose for the people of that day. And of course, there's always an application for us. And we won't take time to read them all because we don't have time to read them all. But my goal is to give you a little overview so that you'll go back and do some study on your own. First of all, he spoke of some horsemen. Horsemen, we find that were sent out symbolically to assess the world conditions. And the world conditions they found were what would be called peace. But there was not peace for Judah. And in reality, there was not peace for the world. It was only a temporary lull based on the fact that they thought they were at peace because they thought everything was good in their attitude toward the world. And if they believed in a God, toward their God, and if they knew of the people of Jehovah, even toward them. But that was only short-lived. And then he gave Zechariah another vision of four horns and four craftsmen that spoke of those nations that would scatter the people of God, both past and present. And then also those powers that would ultimately scatter the scatterers. In other words, God cares about you. Don't think that God doesn't care. And don't think that God's not in control. And don't think that God doesn't know the future. And don't think that God doesn't have a plan. Oh, yes, He does. He told that to the Jewish people of that day, and we know the same today. And then in chapter 2, Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line, and he's measuring the city of Jerusalem. Of course, they had just recently returned to Jerusalem. The city was not as it had been at one time in its glory or its beauty, not as it would be again, and surely not as it will be in a yet future time when the Lord Jesus sets up His kingdom there. But here in these verses, we find that the future expansion of Jerusalem is symbolized, and that it's going to be a city without walls, because the only walls it's going to need is the Lord. He will be a wall of fire about them, and He will be the glory in their midst. And then we see a wonderful picture of Joshua, he's the high priest. Zerubbabel was the civil leader. Joshua was the religious leader as the high priest. And we see that he comes in and Satan's accusing him because of his dirty clothing. And we see that God cleanses him. And the high priest, of course, represents the nation before God. And we see that here he is representing them in their future cleansing. And then there's a unique lampstand, which speaks to us of the Spirit of God and His power, not human power. In other words, here's God's plan for the future. And by the way, you need to be obedient. You need to trust God. But it's not your power. It's not your strength. It's not because of us that the church is going to be built up. It's not because of us that the kingdom of God is going to grow. No, it's not because of us. We're just tools in the hands of God. Of the Master. We're obedient. But it's His power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life that grows you in Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God working through you that makes the difference in other lives. And then there was a flying scroll and a woman in a basket. I know I got your curiosity up now. You won't even listen to me the rest of the time. You're going to be reading chapter 5 because that's so interesting. But read it later because it is very interesting. And here we have a picture, he says, of evil, of wickedness. And that wickedness is going to be taken out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. In Revelation, we read of Babylon, that great city representing much of the world empire against God. And we see that God is going to deal with that. He's going to purify the nation. And then we have a vision of some chariots, the four chariots symbolizing the four spirits of heaven, sent north and south and throughout the world. Again, God is watching. God is looking. He doesn't have to send out a chariot. He doesn't need to send an angel to find out what's going on. He already knows, but these are symbolic of what God is doing. His visions of the future. And then the Lord's plan for ruling. As chapter 6 ends, verses 9 through 15, we have a beautiful picture of the future rule of the Lord Jesus, who is a king and a priest. Psalm 110 talks about Melchizedek and that one who comes after the order of Melchizedek, both a king and a priest. Well, the kings, of course, came from the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. So if you were from Levi, you couldn't be from Judah. If you were Judah, you couldn't be from Levi. If you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. If you were a priest, you couldn't be a king. But the Lord Jesus is different. He's a priest. Of course, born of the tribe of Judah, he's royal, but he also has been declared a priest forever. after the order of Melchizedek, and we find a beautiful prophecy regarding him there. And I'll just mention at this point in our study, at least seven messianic references. References to the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 8, we have the branch, who is the servant of the Lord. Here in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we have the priest king. In chapter 9 and verse 9, there we see the prophecy of the Messiah entering into Jerusalem on a donkey. In chapter 10 and verse 4, we have the prophecy of the cornerstone, referred to in the book of Acts, referred to in the book of 1 Peter, the cornerstone. And then in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, that prophecy of the betrayal of the Christ for 30 pieces of silver. That's chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. In chapter 12 and verse 10, we have the prophecy that the Messiah would be pierced. He would be pierced. And then in chapter 13 and verse 7, we have that prophecy of the shepherd being struck and being forsaken by his brethren. And so these are seven, and there may be others, seven that I mentioned there specifically regarding the Messiah. We're going to move ahead now. About 22 months pass by, and we come to the Lord's plan for exposing disobedience. This is probably as present-minded as Zechariah gets in his prophecy, but it's also future-minded because we have here Zechariah desiring to encourage righteousness in the future, starting in this ninth month, fourth day of the fourth year of King Darius. Representatives are sent from the people to the temple that is being rebuilt, and they've come to speak to the priests. And they ask a question regarding fasting and mourning, as they've done in the past in certain months. Should we continue that? Well, Zechariah receives again a word of the Lord, and the Lord speaks through him with the goal of exposing disobedience. And here's how he goes about doing that. First of all, he exposes the motives. Notice here in chapter 7, when he is asked this question. Notice in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, during those 70 years," that's when they were in captivity, "did you really fast for me?" For me? So as they come to ask him, should we keep doing this? We're back in the land now. Should we continue these times of fasting and weeping and afflicting our souls? And he asked them a question, as the Lord Jesus often does in the New Testament. They ask a question, he answers with a question. When you did that, were you really doing that for me? Wow, that pierces deep into my heart. I don't know about your heart. When I do what I do that God has told me to do, why am I doing it? Am I doing it for Him? Am I going through the motions? Is it primarily for my own benefit, out of selfishness? Is it because of what others will think when they see me doing this? I think of the Lord's Supper. Why do I remember the Lord Jesus? Is it for Him? I trust that it is. He looks to expose motives. The Lord can do that by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to expose injustice. He says, in essence, you're focusing on this affliction of your souls when at the same time you are treating your brothers without mercy and without compassion. You are oppressing the widows and the fatherless, the aliens and the poor. You are planning evil in your hearts against one another. Don't try to do the right thing on the outside while in the reality of your life you are not loving one another. Years ago, Kim and I had some friends in a city where we were living, and we were in fellowship with them there at the assembly, and we had gotten to know them very well, and then we found out they were going to leave the chapel. And as we talked to them, one of the things that the brother mentioned to me, and I don't say that he should have left, I'm just saying it raised something in my mind, is he talked about assembly distinctives. He said, isn't love supposed to be an assembly distinctive? And it made me think, you know, we can kind of cross the T's and dot the I's and say we're doing all this right, but I think the Lord looks and says, are you loving? Not that you don't do that. The Lord Jesus said, you go ahead and tithe out of your herb garden, but don't forget to do the other things, the justice and the mercy. And all for us to love one another, to love one another. And we see injustice exposed and then the chastening exposed. He says neglect or resistance to the will of God leads to discipline. And in their case, it led to a scattering. And we need to hurry along here. The Lord's plan for exposing disobedience. Fifthly, the Lord's plan for Zion's future. Chapter 8, it contains 11 declarations regarding Zion. Zion was is one of the hills there in Jerusalem, most associated with the royal rule of the king, but oftentimes used to really symbolize the whole city of Jerusalem and even the whole nation of Judah. And each of these 11, when you get time to look at them, they are each marked out by "Thus says the Lord." And I'm going to just whip them up here real quickly before you without a lot of comment, except to say we see God's zeal for Zion. We see God again saying, I will return to Zion. We see a future time in Zion when the old and the young will be playing together in the streets. We will see amazement in Zion where the people will be amazed, but God won't. Why? Because it's His plan. He already knows. We see relationship in Zion where God says, you'll be my people. I will be their God. The prophecies in Zion. Again, the past fulfillment. Assuring future fulfillment. Prophecies that God has made and they have come true. For us as believers, what a great apologetic for us. We know that God, what He has said for the future is going to come true because what He has said in the past has come true. Prosperity, or what He says about the future, is going to come true because what He has said about what was once future but has been fulfilled has come true. And then prosperity there in Zion, the remnant blessed and also being a blessing, about God doing good in Zion and Him speaking of His people doing good, not what He hates. Joy in Zion, when the very fasting that these ones are asking about is going to be turned into feasting. And again, He's got a very look down at verse 19, He's got a very practical application. The very last phrase of chapter 8, verse 19, therefore, love, truth, and peace. Since this is true, since this is going to be true of Zion in the future, there's going to be a great joy in Zion. So right now, as a result of what's coming, you love truth and you love peace. You love those now. You can't truly have one without the other. He speaks of Gentiles in a future day in Zion, not Gentiles who were trampling down the city, as in the times of the Gentiles, but rather Gentiles who were coming to seek the Lord, again, seeing the testimony in Zion of the people of God and them coming because they have heard that God is with them. So here we have 11 declarations regarding Zion's future as the Lord shows His plan for that great city. Next we have the Lord's plan for royal rescue. Chapter 9 begins to take a somewhat different style. Many commentators will speak of chapters 1 through 8 being written at an earlier period. And these, some even believe these were written as much as 30 years later. I don't see that from the actual text, but they see that from historical evidence and things that are said there in the text that would be more regarding the future. But that be or not, we see the royal rescue here in chapter 9, a future day when the enemies are cast out in verses 1 through 8. Speaks there particularly of the local enemies. And then we see, if you'll look with me in verse 9 of chapter 9 And then in verse 16, we see Judah being saved. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we know that that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry. But we also know that the Lord Jesus is coming again to Zion. Redemption draws nigh. The signs of the times are all around, we heard played tonight. And the Lord Jesus is coming back to the air for His church. And then 7 years later, He's coming back to this earth to set up His kingdom. And then in verse 16, "The Lord their God will save them in that day," speaking of the future, "as the flock of His people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown." Interesting there, if you notice how he describes his people in verse 16, as a flock. That's interesting because chapters 10 and 11, we find there the Lord's plan for shepherding. And he evaluates shepherds. Of course, shepherds in that day being those who were responsible for leadership in the nation religiously. And of course, today in the church, we have elders who were also called overseers and shepherds. We have responsibility as shepherds. And it's interesting, as you look at these two chapters, you will find shepherds who are not functioning. You will find shepherds who are going to be punished. And you're finding the Lord as the shepherd. That's where it all hinges, right there. But then you're going to also see human shepherds who will be wailing because of their disobedience. You will find unfeeling shepherds who have no concern, no true compassion, no true empathy for the sheep. You will find shepherds who were dismissed from the nation of Judah by God, by the Lord, because of their lack of care and oversight of the sheep. You have shepherds that the Lord evaluates as foolish shepherds. And you also have worthless shepherds. So as the Lord speaks there in chapter 9, verse 16, of His people as the flock, and then He goes into chapters 10 and 11, still talking about a future day. Of course, He is continually evaluating shepherds, but He will do that also in a future day. We're getting toward the end here, and we see the Lord's plan in chapter 12 for the city of Jerusalem. Interesting here, in verse 2, we see Israel as a cup of drunkenness. Notice that there, chapter 12 and verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." God says, I am going to put them in a stupor, as it were. The people who come to attack you, you're going to be a very heavy stone, chapter 3. And you see, the Lord's plans for Jerusalem include deliverance. And in verse 10, a spirit of grace and supplication at that time as they mourn for the one that they have pierced. And then we see the Lord's plan in chapter 13, the Lord's plan for cleansing. The Lord's plan for cleansing. He is not finished with the nation of Israel. Excuse me, particularly focused on Judah, but all of the nations, as we see in Revelation, ones from every tribe there will be sent out as part of the 144,000. But we see here the remnant coming from Judah, and we find there will be cleansing in a future day. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans also. But we see that cleansing is going to be by fountain, or we would say water, and also by fire, symbolically. Is God is going to come in and He's going to purify His people. Again, not just a random purification, but as all purification in the eyes of God, it comes through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because God says, well, I'll overlook that, or I just forget it, it's not that big of a deal. No, God is a perfect, holy, righteous judge. And all sin is judged, and all sin is dealt with, and no sin is winked at, and it's cleansed away, washed away, burnt away, because the Lord Jesus Christ went under the waves and billows on the cross. And because He went through the fire of God's wrath, as He bore our sins in those hours of darkness on the tree. The Lord's plan for cleansing. And finally, the Lord's plan for His day. When we come to chapter 14, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." You see, Zechariah's focused on the future. He's focused on the future, and here you will read about the day of the Lord, a siege of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 5 and deliverance. And then we see about that day. We see how God is going to work in possibly miraculous ways to bring about the destruction of the enemies of His people. And then Zechariah ends in verse 20. "In that day," again, look into the future, "in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bales of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts." Holiness in that future day. That's going to be the result of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is spoken of much by the prophets who wrote in the Old Testament, and it's a day of wrath. And we've seen that, the different prophets who spoke of this day. It's a day of God's judgment upon this earth. But when God judges His enemies, He is rescuing His people. And He is faithful to do that. He will do that for Judah. He will do that for the remnant of His people. And so we close with this thought of the word of the Lord to Zechariah, and it's, I believe, the word of the Lord to us as well. Return to the Lord now because of what He promises to do in the future. For us, we are so grateful for these promises, this understanding, but we also, in the New Testament, we have truths about the deliverance, the rescue of the church, the people of God today in this age of grace, and we're looking for the rapture. It may be that as we walk the path and we go away from God's Word and God's will and God's way, that we frequently need to return. Returning to God is not hard as far as God looks at it, because He's waiting. He's has His arms open. For us, sometimes it's difficult because it means examining our own hearts and our own lives. It means being honest with ourselves and being willing to say, "Well, you know, everybody else thinks I'm okay. But you know, I know there's this area in my life and my attitude's not right. And I know I've been resisting God's will. And I know that He has something else for me and I'm not willing to be open to it. And I know there's that person that I should be loving and I don't want to love them. And I know there's that person that I should forgive and I'd be honest with you, I don't want to forgive them and they don't deserve it and I don't want to let them off the hook." Or whatever it may be within a family, it may be in the workplace, it may be in the community, maybe in the local church. Maybe it's my attitude toward believers or unbelievers locally or around the world. Maybe it's my attitude toward God, toward His Word. Whatever it is, if it's anything, the challenge to us is to return to the Lord now. Now. We don't want to wait till we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And to say, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I know You've forgiven my sins, but you know, I knew there was this area I should have been obedient. And I know I wasted that." You see, we know what He promised to do in the future. He said, I'm gonna reward, not because you've really earned anything, but because you've allowed me to work through you. But let's don't get in the way. Let's don't get in the way of what God's trying to do. Let's don't let the things of this world, the things of this life, hinder us from being all that God wants us to be. We're blessed because we see what God has promised, what He's done, what God has promised and is still going to do. And we are so thankful that we have His Word and that He calls us to return. He calls us in the church age to return, just as He called them in that age of the law, and still calls people to turn and return to Him. Thank you for your interest. One more writing prophet to go. Malachi, and we'll, Lord willing, finish that up soon. And we trust that the Lord will continue to challenge you. I'd encourage you to read the book of Zechariah. Find out about the about that scroll flying through the air and that woman who got thrown in the pot and a lid put on top. You might want to learn about that. Go back to chapter 5. You can read that first if you want to. Interesting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time and your word tonight. Thank you for Zechariah, that man many years ago who was obedient to your voice, and he heard your word and he wrote it down. And Father, we still have it because he was faithful and you used him. Thank you for the applications that we see in the New Testament of, Father, these words to the Jewish people, Father, for us. And we pray that we would be faithful. We would return to you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you, Father, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that you do remember. Not that you remember our sins, but you remember our labors of love. You're not unfaithful. You're not unjust. You will not forget what we do for you and for your people, reaching out into the world around us to be a shining light for you. Thank you so much. Bless these folks. Thank you for them. Lord, they've come out tonight. Might they be encouraged and challenged. And we love you because you first loved us. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.